This morning we're going to look at really the foundation of faith, which is the Word of God. What we say we believe and what we say that we place our faith in is all revealed to us from God's Word. There is nothing that Sierra Community Church believes that we don't find in the Word of God. So I think it's a fair question for someone to come along and say, why do you put so much trust and faith in that book, the Bible? I mean, my goodness, it was written years ago by all different kinds of people. It really has no basis in truth or historical fact. It's just an anthology of a bunch of stories, and why do you guys, bleed over this thing? I've heard the comments before, the Bible's been translated so many times, we don't even have a clue as to whether we've got what was really there when they first wrote it. You ever heard a question like that? I hear them all the time. It really comes down to, how do I know that the Bible I read now has any resemblance to the Bible that the people read 2,000 years ago? Now, more and more today, our media is discounting the veracity of the Scriptures. As I grew up as a young boy, the Bible was held in reverence. I mean, you would never see anybody mock the Bible. Today, it's open season. I want to show you a clip that I just took off the television about 3 weeks ago. It was an interview with Joe Scarborough from Scarborough Country. He's one of the media hosts, talking to Bill Maher. Bill Maher is the host of Real Time on HBO. Bill's pretty outspoken. He's a political satirist, and oftentimes in the name of intelligence makes comments like the ones I'm about to share with you. Go ahead, please, Greg.
You say the Bible has no relevance. You obviously know that you're offending over 100 million people in America. This goes back to what we talked about a time earlier when you were on this show. You think that's being disrespectful to people's faith, to their value system, the thing that is most important to them, for you to say that the Bible doesn't have relevance or isn't important?
Well, I'm sorry, Joe. I'm sorry if I offended anybody, but somebody has to say these kind of things. Somebody has to stop.
Why?
What? Why? Religion does so much. Because religion does so much more harm than good. And as long as we constantly give it a free pass, as long as nobody questions it, because when you say those words, that's my faith, everybody backs off. I'm sorry, but faith means the suspension of rational thinking. And the Bible is an anthology. It's an anthology of many works written a long time ago. Some of it is wise. There are some good things in the Bible. But I like to look at the Ten Commandments as a sort of a microcosm of the Bible. Are there some good things in the Ten Commandments? Yes, two of them are actual laws. Don't kill. Okay, that's a good one. I think that's good to teach people that. And don't steal. Also good. The rest of the eight of them? I don't know. Don't work on Sunday? Doesn't have a lot of relevance, really, does it, Joe? Don't swear. Is that really as important as don't kill and don't steal? Don't make statues of other gods and pray to them? You see what I'm saying? Some of it is good. Some of it is an old book of Jewish folk tales.
What about?
Well, there you have it, suspension of reason and logic. And that is really a predominant mindset today that's being tossed at anybody of faith. Did you notice that Joe Scarborough, when he says, don't you feel like you're insulting people of faith and people who have values? But nowhere did he say insulting my intelligence. Did you catch that? See, that's the problem. People have taken what we believe in the Bible, and basically said you have left your mind outside the door and just have a value, an intrinsic feelings value-based thought process. And when you hear things like that, how do you answer those accusations? These blanket statements that are supposed to be on the side of science, because Bill Maher is very big on science, and yet he makes no mention about the science of ancient manuscripts or archaeology or textual criticism. Completely ignores it because I don't think he knows anything about it. I think it's easy to attack something, and then we kind of can sit back and go, wow, we are stupid, aren't we? But we're not. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at the evidence, facts, at how we got what we have in the Bible and how we know what we have in the Bible is true. Now, one of the things I want to spend some time on, but not this morning, is how did we get the books that we have in our Bible anyway? I had decided not to do that today's message because I want to go into depth in this matter after the movie The Da Vinci Code is released. I'm going to do a message on that, maybe a couple of them, and I want to spend some time dealing with this whole issue of these lost gospels. We just saw the Judas gospel come out. You know, we've seen the gospel of Mary, the gospel of Thomas, the gospel of Peter, they're called, so-called gospels of these people, that are really gospels that come from a group of people that lived in Egypt called the Gnostics. And it was found in the Nag Hammadi library discovery. It was a huge discovery of ancient literature. But I want to explain, and that's where Dan Brown works in his movie, The Da Vinci Code, that, you know, this stuff was all hidden from us so that we could keep the truth undercover. And that is the spin that's out there. And it's almost like this idea that, you know, the veracity of Scripture has never been tested. It's only been hidden and pushed away. And some men that want power are trying to keep everybody from being uninformed. You know, that's what's out there today. And I'm telling you, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you should know how to refute these accusations. In fact, the Bible says, always be prepared to give an account of the hope that lies within you when asked. And so sometimes when you have to give an account of that hope, you have to do that with some of the facts. So I'll go to great lengths to do that when I get to that message, not today. Today I'd like to address from science the questions about the accuracy of the Bible and can we trust something that was written so long ago. And we're going to look at two scientific fields of study today that we're going to be examining. No faith statements here, just facts, okay? And so we're going to look at the evidence of the ancient manuscripts and the evidence of archaeology, two well-developed fields of scientific study. And we're going to look first this morning at the New Testament and how we arrived at that. And it's really started out, the actual, if you know, you open your Bibles up and you look at the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and so forth, all through the Pauline letters and the Peter and the John letters, these were all originally handwritten original documents that these individual authors wrote down. And they were very fragile, obviously, 20 centuries ago, 2,000 years ago they were written. They were copied onto papyrus scrolls, and these scrolls then were copied onto what we call uncials, or codexes, and then from there we went to these little tiny writings called minuscules, and they're minuscules because they were tiny. And so this was the progression. Then it was in about the 15th century when the printing press by Gutenberg was developed that we got to our very first printed Bible. So 15 centuries down the line, the Bible came into play. And in fact, the Gutenberg press, the very thing it was developed for, was to print Bibles initially. And this, of course, ushered in what we would call our modern age of modern translations, the printing press did. So for the last 500 years, we've been printing Bibles, so much so, if you don't know this, the Bible is far and away the most printed book in history. In fact, if you ever get on any sites that talk about book statistics and book sales, they'll list all these things and you won't see the Bible, and then there'll be an asterisk and you go to the bottom. Of course, the Bible is the number one seller of all time. We don't even list it because it's like 50 billion times more than any other book that's ever been sold, yada, yada, yada. They don't even list it anymore because it kind of takes away the suspense of who's number one. Now, here's the problem that we're addressing this morning. If the earliest manuscripts were destroyed, and this is a very fair question, how do we know that the present Bible that you and I pick up today, that we put our entire life's trust into, is the same as those that were written? That is the great critic's question, and it's a very good question. And so I'd like to address that this morning in case someone ever comes to you and asks you that. One of the great early archaeologists was also an adventurer. He was a German count who lived in Russia. His name was Count Tischendorf, and he was a very rich guy. So he spent a lot of time on his hobbies, which were chemistry and archaeology. And so one day, back in the 19th century, mid-19th century, 1844 to be exact, he heads off to this monastery up near Mount Sinai. It's called St. Catherine's. And the monks had built that there because they thought it was as close to where the Ten Commandments were as they could be. And so what Tischendorf is doing is he's hanging out in this monastery and he's looking for ancient documents of any kind. And so one night he's resting in front of the fireplace and he noticed that one of the monks is using these old dry sheets of parchment from a basket next to the fireplace to start fires as kindling. You kind of wonder, how many years have they been doing this? And he notices that there's writing on these parchments. And when he looks more closely, his heart begins to race. And he tries to stay calm as to not play his hand as he asks the monks, "Say, could I have some of this kindling?" And the monks say, "Sure." So he grabs it, he takes the kindling, leaves the next morning, and the monks find out later that what he grabbed was part of the second most valuable copy of the New Testament, what we call today the Codex Sinaiticus, from 340 A.D. You talk about some dry kindling. But there's more. This count goes back and later asks, "You got any more useless parchment like that?" And the monks were on to him at this point, and so they say, "Nope, not us." And so he hangs out there, and he kind of snoops around, and they're keeping an eye on him, so he can't get any more of their stuff. And finally, he bumps into the custodian of the monastery, who wasn't as dialed in as the monks were, and he says, and the custodian says, "Hey, I understand you were kind of poking around looking for some old books." He goes, "I know where these guys have that stuff stashed away." So this custodian takes him and shows him this the rest of this old manuscript plus other copies, all of which the church had apparently sent to the monastery in the days of Roman persecution for safekeeping. They'd been in this monastery now for centuries. But by this time, the monks are on to him, and they stop him at the door when he's trying to leave with some of this stuff, and they say, "Where do you think you're going?" And so instead of being able to leave with it, he sends a letter to his friend, the Russian Tsar, and he says, "I need a little help." He said, I need some money. And so what ends up happening, this is true, this is all documented in history, the Tsar Alexander II offers the monks at St. Catherine's his military protection, a silver shrine to be built, 7,000 rubles for their library, and 2,000 rubles for the monks to live on. And all these national medals were passed on to them. And then the monks finally go, "Okay, it's a deal." And so all these ancient unseals or codexes were brought back to Russia up through the Russian Revolution in 1917. And you know what happened then? The Bolshevik Revolution, the communists took over. And guess what? The communists don't believe in God. And so they wanted to get rid of all this ancient parchments that Tischendorf had brought back just to show their disdain for anything to deal with faith. British newspapers got wind of what was going down. They launched a campaign. And the Brits got together and sent some money to Russia. And they bought these ancient codexes. I mean, it's amazing when you look at all these human events that surrounded this, how these were preserved. But in 1933, they brought these back to the British Museum where they are today. And for all intents and purposes, here's the thing I want you to hear. Word for word, they were looking at these documents that were 340 A.D., and they were word for word with these minuscules that they had, which was the oldest stuff they had from the 13th, 14th century. Now, once people realized that these old codexes were still around, the hunt was on. It became, you know, one of these archaeologist adventure-type things for ancient scripture. And for example, a used book dealer in France found what's called the Codex Reciprocitus, and it looked like a book of sermons to him when it was written by an old monk. But this was just amazing. He knew it was old because of the binding of it. And so this guy, when Tischendorf was still alive, brought the book to him because Tischendorf, remember, was a chemist hobby too. He had developed this process where he could chemically strip off an older whitewashing and reveal the older ink that was there, because that was common in those days to whitewash pages and then rewrite over them. And so he had developed this chemical process. Well, that's what they did. They stripped it off, and what they found was the third most ancient copy of the Greek New Testament ever found in its entirety, going back to the 4th century. And word for word, just like these minuscule copies that they had. Now, I'll get into this in a moment to explain how incredible that is. But meanwhile, back at the Vatican, in the Vatican Library that was there, they found the most ancient copy yet that was stored in the Vatican, and no one even was aware of its presence, really. And it was the Codex Vaticanus. And it was kept under lock and key. And finally, in the 1800s, some people got in there and were able to date it and study it and discover again. Here's the key. The Codex Vaticanus. Word for word, the same as the best of the minuscules that they had. Centuries difference between when this was written and when these minuscules were written. And they're like going, wow. In fact, look at this shot here. How clear the writing is on the quality of these codexes. Written from 340 A.D. Now, so many of these codexes and unseals have been found that they now have 266 of these rascals. And they all agree to startling degree with what you and I would have in our Bible today. It gets better. It gets better, though. Now, some of this papyrus, remember? I showed you the original manuscripts and then it was written on papyrus. Well, you're not going to find much papyrus from, you know, 2,000 years ago or 1,900 years ago. But some archaeologists found a mummy that was preserved, and wrapped around the mummy's head was parchment paper. And on that parchment paper, this mummy was buried in 117 A.D. This parchment paper contained a chapter, actually chapter 18 of the book of the Gospel of John, was wrapped around this mummy's head. It's known as the John Rylands fragment. Now, here's the interesting thing. This fragment could be older than 117 A.D. Who knows? In fact, it more than likely is. But think for a moment. Most scholars believe that the Gospel of John was written about 90 A.D. when John was isolated on the island of Patmos, that he wrote this. And so you've got something here that's within 25 years of when John actually wrote it. And so they got just a little bit of it. So guess what? They look at the Greek words that are there, they match it up with what they have with the later stuff, and it reads exactly like John 18 reads in our Bibles today. But there's even more. It starts in Luxor, Egypt. In 1901, this Reverend Charles Hewitt, he was staying as a chaplain at the Luxor Hotel there. He finds three pieces of an ancient parchment, and he ships these back to Oxford, England, where they sit, believe it or not, behind this display case for 90 years. Nobody looks at them. Nobody does anything to them. They're just in a display case as some old parchment. Then a German scholar, Karsten Thiede, he comes along, and he noticed them while he's on Christmas vacation. This is back in 1991 or something like that. And what they turn out to be are the oldest fragments of the New Testament from around 66 A.D. These little scribblings that they have, get this now. Think about this now for half a second. Were around when the apostles were still alive, and they found this parchment. So they existed in the lifetime of the apostles. And then in a cave in Israel, they find another fragment from Mark chapter 6, no older than 68 A.D., and these discoveries just keep coming and coming. Karsten Thiede, this German scroll expert, says there are now 100 papyri at museums and libraries in the world. The Gospels are more authentic than we thought. Now, when you hear him say that, say, oh, I mean, they're not that authentic? No, that's not what he means. He goes, the gap between the Jesus of history and the Jesus of faith, catch that quote, the Jesus of history and the Jesus of faith is not as great as academics have claimed, or anybody, because they said they can't be the same. There's got to be some variance in there. And this is by people who believed in Jesus were making those statements at one point. But now he's saying, man, the science is really lining up on this thing. This is incredible. So about 80 pieces of papyrus have surfaced. And now, even as I speak, over 300 of these codexes have been found. So here's the thing. Every modern Bible checks itself out against these brand new early discoveries. The New Testament of the Bible is based on one translation being translated to another translation, to another, to another, to another. And the assertion is it completely lost its accuracy with each generation. That's the assertion. And we can now trace this evidence back to the first century. It's called Ancient Manuscripts. Read these quotes with me from John Lea, the greatest book in the world. He writes about the Bible. He says, in an article, a writer made some interesting comparisons between the writings of Shakespeare and the scriptures, which show that much greater care must have been bestowed upon anything of the biblical manuscripts than upon any other writing from antiquity, is what they're saying here. Even when there was so much more opportunity of preserving the correct texts by means of printed copies, i.e., a Shakespearean-type play, than when all the copies had to be made by hand, i.e., the Bible, he says, it seems strange that the text of Shakespeare, which has been in existence less than 208 years, should be far more uncertain and corrupt than that of the New Testament, now over 18 centuries old, during nearly 15 of which it existed only in manuscript form, meaning for 1,500 years it was only in handwritten form. Shakespeare has always been in printed form for 208 years, and what they're saying here is that the Shakespearean plays are far more corrupt, far more distorted, and yet the New Testament isn't at all. He goes, with perhaps a dozen or 20 exceptions, get this, listen to this, the text of every verse in the New Testament is said to be so far settled by general consent of scholars that any dispute as to its reading may relate rather to the interpretation of the words rather than to any doubts respecting the words himself. I hope you understand what I just said to you. What they're basically saying is there is just no comparison that a book of antiquity, the Bible, could possibly still be what we have today, what they had in the first century. It's impossible. No book from ancient literature carries through the same. How did the Bible do that? Incredible. Listen to this. What about the Old Testament? As I quote on the list, every one of Shakespeare's 37 plays, there are probably 100 readings still in dispute, by the way, which materially affect the passage. We accept Shakespeare's plays as Shakespeare's plays, don't we? And yet they have flaws all through them that he may not have been his writing. And then as we get to the Old Testament, it's a little different than how we got to the New Testament. We get printed Bibles are based on these Masoretic tests of the old texts of the Old Testament. And these were copies, copied one to another, and they were done very meticulously by the Jewish scribes, no question. They came originally from temple scrolls. The problem is there was no more temple scrolls. And here, follow this, because I know this line of thinking sounds a little scientific, but only recent Masoretic tests was what we had. I shared this last week in my message. The oldest Masoretic text we had up until 60 some years ago was 900 AD. Those were the oldest that we had. And so there was this huge gap missing there between when they were actually written to what we had. So the scholars or the critics would say, how do we know that the Old Testament is anything like the originals? And certainly from a scientific point of view, they had a great point once again. And their skepticism was built upon the science of textual criticism that says nothing passes through antiquity with accuracy. It all changes. And so one of the assertions was basically if we could leapfrog back from 900 AD, from the oldest stuff we had at that point, to something much older, you would see. Well, one day near these cliffs, as you'll see here in this picture, is a young shepherd boy in March of 1947 was looking for one of his lost goats. His name was Dahib, and this is a picture of Dahib with his cousin. I don't know which one's which, but he threw a rock into a cave. You got to hear the story. This is like a Tischendorf story. It's amazing. They throw this rock in, or he throws a rock in when he's a kid, and he hears this breaking when he throws it in. And he threw the rock in, he said, to scare away bats, you know, because he didn't know what was in the cave. But he hears this breaking sound, and he goes in there, and what he finds are these ancient pottery jars in there. And he took them to his Bedouin tribe leader, who then took it to this man. His name was Kando. This guy was a shoemaker in Jerusalem. And now the reason they took these scrolls to Kando was they wanted him to use the leather bounding of the scrolls to fix their sandals. True story. But Kando says, no, I can't do that. These are worth real money. So he pays him $14 for the scrolls, for the Dead Sea Scrolls. And then he agrees, and whatever else I get, I'll give you a two-thirds share of what I get for him. So he gets 33%. They get the other two. So Kando sells him to this this Syrian Orthodox Church monk who happens to be a guy from New Jersey. But he's over in Jerusalem as a Syrian monk. And he puts this ad. I kid you not. This is the story of the Dead Sea Scrolls, what I'm sharing with you. This is mind-blowing how this thing happened. He puts this ad in the newspaper. The four Dead Sea Scrolls, biblical manuscripts dating back to at least 200 BC, are for sale. This would be an ideal gift to an educational or religious institution by an individual or a group. Well, along comes this guy, Yigal Yadin, and he buys them, and he donates them to the Rockefeller Museum back in Jerusalem. Problem is, Jerusalem at this time is under the control of the Kingdom of Jordan, and these scrolls that scholars are itching to get their hands on to find out what they're all about, they're held captive by this group that simply calls itself the Committee, and they wouldn't let anybody else study them or anything. So how did these scrolls finally get liberated so we kind of knew what was in there? Well, it took a war, the Six-Day War of 1967. And what happened was Jordan was using the Rockefeller Museum as a fortress. As you can see on the screen behind me, the Israeli soldiers overran the museum during the fighting. And for the first time, the Dead Sea Scrolls passed into the hands of friendly scholars. And so photocopies of all these scrolls are now available to anyone, but they're available really to get anywhere, even on the internet. So what did they find? Well, for one thing, they found this copy of the book of Isaiah. And it's the oldest copy of any book of the Bible known to exist in the world, dating from about 200 BC. So everyone wanted to know. Now, I'll get back to this again real quick. 900 AD was the oldest copy we had of the Old Testament. We go back 200 BC, we've got a complete copy of the book of Isaiah from 200 BC. Though it was written in 750 BC, this takes us back 1,100 years from the oldest piece that we had at that point, right? That's when the guy goes, now you guys are going to see how bad it's corrupted, how different all of these scripture passages that you think are in there look. Now, the key to this whole thing was Isaiah 53. I'm going to show you that passage as I wrap up this message. It's a prophecy about Jesus. You can't miss Jesus in the prophecy. I shared a little of it last week. And the skeptics basically said, all that was inserted after Jesus. You know, here we got something 900 AD, 900 years after Christ. That was all written in by Christians who wanted people to think that there was a prophecy about Jesus that came true. Well, what's interesting when you look at these, the prophecies of Isaiah, Clifford Wilson said, are established as genuine by these manuscripts. Now, that doesn't sound like a big statement, right? When you begin to realize what's written in Isaiah 53 and the fact that it was written, we know for a fact, 200 years at least before Christ came on this earth, we kind of go, whoa, this is incredible. And so he goes on to tell us that it's a matter of little wonder that over the 1,000 years, the text underwent so little alteration or variation. It didn't change. 1,100-year jump was huge for textual critics for ancient manuscripts. I want to show you some the line on Bruce Metzger here. Metzger has 6 doctorates, professor at Cambridge, Oxford, Princeton, president of the International Society of Biblical Studies, produced over 50 books, like the Oxford Annotated Bible. Metzger says, of all the literary compositions by the Greek people, the Homeric poems are the best suited for comparison with our Bible as a standpoint of credibility looks. Okay, let's look at how we look at Homer, which is the best source that we have, okay? And in the entire range of ancient Greek and Latin literature, the Iliad ranks next to the New Testament in possessing the greatest amount of manuscript testimony. Okay, you following that? In ancient manuscripts, the New Testament leads. Number 2, Homer. Does anybody dispute the story of Homer? No, they don't. Now, watch this. Homer was written 900 BC. The earliest copy we have of the Homer story is 400 BC, so there's a gap of 500 years. There are exactly 643 copies of the Homer story, and they're all in various details, various beginning, middle, and endings, okay? So the one that they have the most of is the one that they stick with on the storyline. The New Testament was written between 40 and 100 AD. We know we have stuff that's actually even older than 125 AD, the John Rylands fragment. The gap is at least no more than 25 years. We have over 24,000 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament, my friends. The Bible, as far as ancient manuscripts goes, is in the number one slot. The next one is 643, Homer. It's overwhelming. Look at Metzger's quote here, based on that evidence. The textual critic of the New Testament is embarrassed by the wealth of his material. Do you think Bill Maher knows any of this stuff? He doesn't know any of this stuff. You do today. So what are our conclusions based on this evidence? The Bible has better evidence than any other ancient book in history. In fact, listen to these facts now. About 1/1000th of the text is in doubt, and a lot of that 1/1000th is just a variation in how something is spelled. In fact, there is no doctrinal teaching affected whatsoever between what we know we had way back then and what you can hold in your hands today. Frederick Kenyon, he was a former director of the British Museum, he said, "The last foundation or any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us as they were written has been removed." You understand what he's saying? The Bible you hold in your hands today is a piece of scientific wonder, my friends, like nothing else you'll ever hold from antiquity. It's, somebody says, "Oh, it's changed through the years." That is a lie. That isn't even close to the truth. The factual evidence overwhelms the textual critic that would want to stand on that statement. But there's more to this story. Because you might be thinking, okay, so we have the Bible as it was originally written. But you know, like Bill Maher said, it's just full of a bunch of anthology, a bunch of Jewish folklore. It's fairy tales. It's not historically accurate. In fact, there was a big article that said, quote, "The biblical records, of course, are full of historical inaccuracies." People make these statements. The biblical records full of historical inaccuracies. And you say, really? Let's look at some of these many accusations people used to make against the Bible. They used to say, because in recent years, until the startling archaeological discoveries have come to light, that you know, the Bible is just a bunch of hooey, and this flood thing is ridiculous, you know. And then they found the Enuma Elish tablets, and which again tell the story of a great flood from which only a few were saved in a boat. Interesting, huh? And then there was another called the Epic of Atrahasis, was found. It also tells the story of a great flood. This came out of modern Syria. Then they found this, the Nippur tablet. And it dates from 1800 years before Christ. So 1800 BC, this tablet. And it not only tells the story of a flood, but also describes the creation of human and animals and records the names of pre-flood cities and their rulers that match those listed in the biblical record. They discovered flood stories paralleling the biblical account in China, Africa, Southeastern Asia cultures. So something's happened that caused all of these cultures to write about this great water disaster that took place in history. Our archaeologists also unearthed this ancient lost kingdom of Elba. This is a picture of the palace court. 17,000 archaeological tablets were discovered. Among them were the descriptions of a worldwide flood and a creation story almost exactly like the one in Scripture, and references to two cities called Sodom and Gomorrah. This is one of those clay tablets. On the strength of this evidence, archaeologists thought, well, let's look for those cities. Can you imagine? Based on this tablet, they went looking for Sodom and Gomorrah. And they found the remnants of the cities exactly where this Sodom and Gomorrah were supposed to be, according to the tablet. Not only did they find Sodom and Gomorrah, they found evidence that a massive oil basin beneath the Dead Sea had ignited and hurled down flaming pitch on those cities. They found the evidence for that. Interesting. Very similar to what the Bible says happened. Here's another example. Ur is a city that Abraham was from. People used to say that if it existed, there was no way it was as highly developed as the Bible describes it. And then they find the ruins of Ur. And not only do they find it, get this, they find the city-state with a higher rate of literacy than we have in modern America today. Its ruins were filled with clay tablets describing ancient businesses, including one with the name of a trader by the name of Abram. Now, you might have also heard growing up in college or people that were refuting scriptural history that there's no evidence that the Hebrews were ever slaves in Egypt, just like Hitler didn't, you know, have concentration camps, you know? I mean, that's being spun that way, too, in the Islam world. But here's a picture of a painting on a wall in Egypt, and it shows Hebrews visiting Egypt. And here's several brothers, including a young one, and they've got a donkey. They've also found this parchment in Egypt that lists the name of Hebrew slaves, Joseph, Issachar, Asher, and Joseph. So, I mean, all this evidence kind of keeps cropping up. There's not a ton of archaeological evidence about ancient history, but what's there lines up with everything that's in the Bible. Everyone talked about the Hittites in the Bible as being, you know, who are these people, these enemies of Israel, the Hittites? They don't exist. We don't have any evidence of these people ever existing. There are no records for the Hittites' existence. Then they found the Hittite civilization. And this is the Hittite city, capital city, Astus. The ruins were filled of descriptions of this military machine, just like the Bible described them. And people used to say that King Solomon did not exist. And the Temple of Solomon is a myth as well. Then they found this, I can't even say the name, but the Ostracon, and dated about 800 BC. It refers to Solomon's temple written right on it. The earliest mention of the temple in archaeological finds, written probably 130 years after the temple was completed. In 2 Kings 3 in the Bible, it describes King Jehu paying tribute to another king. Well, they found this on the obelisks of Shalmaneser. It describes that event exactly as the Bible talks about it. King Jehu paying tribute. It's on this obelisk. And then they found this. This was a great discovery, this Cyrus cylinder. Because in the Bible, in the book of Daniel, it talks about how Cyrus released the Jews to go back to Israel if they wanted to go. And they go, aha, we got you. Cyrus wasn't king at that time. We have some records here that show that this guy was king at that time, not Cyrus. And then they find the Cyrus cylinder, and there's a little thing in here. But Cyrus came in and worked for this period of time, and it says it right on the cylinder. And they go, oh. So the Bible, you know, that was their one shot at the Bible that was incorrect. Then there's even more. There's this thing called the Sennacherib relief. It confirms the historical account of 2 Kings 18. And the point of all these things I'm showing you is archaeology has consistently supported the accuracy of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament. You don't throw your brain out the window to be a believer. You've got these ancient manuscripts where the evidence is overwhelming, and then every one of these archaeological things comes along and says, hey, are you paying attention? These stories aren't just stories. They're not folk tales. They're true. Nelson Gluick is a famed archaeologist. How famous was he? Well, he got on the cover of Time magazine back in 1963. And he says, quote, it can be stated categorically that no archaeological study has ever controverted a biblical reference. Hello? Not one archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. How many biblical references of history are there? Gazillions! And they haven't found one piece of archaeology that controverts what a biblical reference is. Now, conversely, just by way of point of reference, the Book of Mormon is an alleged historical account of a lost tribe of Israel sailing to South America, and that these Indians in South America eventually took these tablets of gold to North America. This whole tribe that's spoken about in the Book of Mormon, this whole adventure to North America, there has never, ever been one archaeological discovery to support any claim in the Book of Mormon. Not one. In fact, there's a statement out there said, find me one non-Mormon archaeologist who will support any claim in the Book of Mormon, because there are none. William Ramsey, who's an archaeological scholar, went to the Mideast to prove the Bible wrong. He was an atheist. After years of painstaking study, he said, I'm amazed to find the Bible completely trustworthy in every historical and geographical detail. As a result of his painstaking study, he himself became a follower of Jesus Christ through the science of archaeology. Amazing. Trustworthy in every historical and geographical detail. I will tell you this, archaeologists today use the Bible as a reference point in the Middle East of where they want to go look next. Not because they're believers, but they know that it's more than likely true historical account of where these places were. See, having faith is not a matter of believing something sincerely. It's not just putting my feelings into something and getting behind it and saying, this is what mom and dad taught me and I'm hanging with it. It's a matter of believing in a system that makes the most sense, not only philosophically, but historically, emotionally, rationally, intelligently. Other belief systems meet some of those tests. But there is no other belief system in the world, call it religion or whatever you want to call it, that has the historicity, the authenticity, or the historical accuracy of the Bible. No one. Various religions have their holy books, okay? And they are revelations. If you look at Islam, it was a transcription that Muhammad took from an angel. Direct revelation, allegedly, from God to him, to what to write down. There isn't historical documentation to what he did. It's just a philosophical meandering, as it were, of this is what we believe truth to be. Now, the Bible certainly has its share of philosophical viewpoints, you know, that man is a sinner, that Jesus came to die for man, but we can prove the history of Jesus. We can prove the history of the Bible. It is rooted and grounded in tons and tons of history. It became from a specific people, the Bible, from identifiable places at particular times. It is not a holy book in the sense that it's otherworldly philosophy. It is a testable document. It's holy in the sense that God represents interaction with real people throughout a prolonged and testable history in the midst of everyday lives. There is no other book like the Bible. Make no mistake. There is no other holy book that holds a candle to it. Jesus' resurrection was a historical event documented in antiquity. It is all there for you and I to see and hold on to. For those of you who are seekers, consider this. Every human being bases their lives on something, some value system. I remember my buddy that I was growing up in college, he says, you asked him what his value system was, he says, I believe I'll have another beer. That was his value system. He's now a Christian. If it's not the Bible, okay, it's not the Bible. You can ignore manuscripts and archaeology and those things. But what is what you believe in? Feelings? Some new philosophy that you just kind of want to grab onto because it kind of works the vibe in your heart? Or do you have some hard evidence to support why you believe what you believe? You know, Voltaire was a noted French infidel who died in 1778. He said, his famous quote was, 100 years from his time, Christianity would be swept from existence and passed into history. Well, Voltaire passed into history. And 50 years after his death, get this, the Geneva Bible Society used his printing press and his house to produce stacks of their Bibles. In your notes there, I have the so what. I had some computer stress this morning, and I forgot to insert these slides in. But for those of you that have to have your fill-ins filled in, I want to tell you that there are what I call the three big P's of life. Purpose, power, and peace. The Bible, if you look up those verses, will tell you your purpose. The Bible will give you the power to deal with this life. That's the second fill-in. And the Bible will give you the peace that you require in this life. It is literally God's interaction with you and I, telling us the truth about human existence, where we came from, why we came here, and what God did about this situation and the fallenness of our nature. It's why we do what we do here on Sunday, because the Word of God is an accurate document for us. Isaiah wrote these words 750 years before Jesus came on this planet. Think about this. Look at the amazing accuracy in these statements. My servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted. Many were amazed when they saw him beaten and bloodied, so disfigured one would scarcely know he was a person. And he will again startle many nations. Kings will stand speechless at his presence, his second coming, for they will see what they had not previously been told about. They will understand what they had not heard about. Who has believed our message, says Isaiah 750 years before Jesus came? To whom will the Lord reveal his saving power? My servant grew up in his presence like a tender green shoot sprouting from a root and dry. This is the child Jesus he's referring to here. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. So you can throw away all the Jesus movies with the blonde hair and the blue eyes. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with bitterest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. His closest friends hid as he was being arrested and tortured. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. Whew. If the Bible is true, my friends, and the evidence that supports it that I've shared today is true, it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows he bore. Do not mock the Word of God, because it reveals the greatest love story. 750 years before Jesus came, how did Isaiah know to write these words about the one that was coming? How could he so accurately describe what was going to happen to the Messiah? How everybody thought it was on him, but it was our sins. He was wounded and crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was whipped and we were healed. Talks about how we've all strayed and we've left God's path to follow our Lord. But the Lord laid on him the guilt of our sin. He was oppressed, treated harshly. And look at this verse 8. From prison and trial, they led him away to his death. He had done no wrong. He had never deceived anyone, the Bible says. And he was buried like a common criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was God's good plan to crush him and fill him with grief, because his life was made an offering for sin. You would look at this and say, well, this has got to be from the Gospel of the New Testament, right? This had to be written after Jesus went through all the suffering and died, right? This is so accurate. It had to be. Dead Sea Scrolls, 200 BC, they found this. And we know now it was written in 750 BC because Isaiah actually did write this. Why? Because it could have been written 10 million years before, because God's going to put whatever God wants, where he wants it, when he wants it, how he wants it, because he's God. And he gives us this evidence to grab onto, and he says, hey, open your eyes. He is counted among those who are sinners. He bore the sins of many, and he interceded for sinners. 750 years before. What more convincing proof do you want that Jesus is who he says he is? Literally, hundreds of prophetic writings in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled. That there's no way he could have ever fulfilled unless, you know, by human power. Couldn't have done it. The facts are overwhelming. It's not even fair. And so what I say is, we don't need to get defensive about our belief. We just need to prepare to give an answer. I mean, the only thing you have to walk out of here this morning with is two things. When somebody says, oh, the Bible's a whole bunch of hooey and this and that, say, you know what? That's not true. If you look at the evidence of the ancient manuscripts and you look at the evidence of archaeology, it's overwhelming. If you can remember this one statement, not one archaeological discovery has ever controverted one biblical fact. Say, do you hear what I'm saying? People go, what? I'm telling you. Not one. And they'll look at you, really? Yes. Are you willing to look at that and examine that? That's why we can look at this passage of Scripture and say with complete conviction that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching. It's useful for holding ourselves accountable to a changed life, for correction and training in godliness. We know that. That's why we meet. That's why we preach. This Sunday morning should never be a dull event. God forbid I'm ever boring up here. We are looking at the Word of God to the soul of mankind, and he wants to speak to you this morning. And he wants to tell you, not only am I there, I came for you. That's what we celebrated last week. I came for you. You go off to work this week, and your workaday world, and another rainy day. I want you to remember, God knows you by name. He knows every hair you have on your head. Some of you, that's not a big deal. He knows the days of your life, the beginning from the end. And he wants you to know that he loves you and that he died for you. And as a result of that love, he wants you to turn and respond to him and to become a lover as well, and really to be conformed to the image of his son in practice. We won't make it perfection in this life, but we can work on it. You leave here today knowing that truth. There is nothing that can come upon your life, no tragedy, that will ever separate you from that love. Just remember that. God has a plan and a purpose, and he gives you the power and the peace to get through this life. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd use these facts, but the awesome truth of the life of Christ coming to us to give us a sense of freedom and a sense of knowingness that we are loved and that we have a great purpose in this life. And it goes far beyond the mundaneness that we live with so often and that we get trapped in and we beat ourselves up with. May we walk through these doors today, Lord, enter out there in new life, recognizing that you are for us, that you are for us. And as a result of you being for us, we can be used of you in this life to touch others. Help us to be Jesus. And I ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.